God, first off, we just want to thank you for another day of life and another ability to see your creation. And not only see it, but experience it as well. God, as we set aside some time this morning to open up your word and see what it's going to reveal to us, may you give us new eyes to see and new ears to hear. And Spirit, may you be active amongst your people and move amongst your people and speak to us. Encourage us, convict us, and mold us more into who you want us to be. So God, speak to us through your word today. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, there's a quote on the back of your bulletin that Ralph mentioned earlier. And that quote was from a man named Irenaeus, and he lived in the 2nd century. So it's a very, very old quote. And again, I'll read it again. It says, "He became what we are, that he might make us in the end what he is." And that could be, there's probably many different forms that has been restated, but for me, that's one of the most remarkable and beautiful and daring claims that can be said of the Christian community, that can be said of us, of the church, that God, that he became what we are, so that in the end, he can make us what he is. And again, to make a claim like this is dangerous, but it's also beautiful. Because the danger in it that is in this statement is that to claim that there is anything that is potentially godlike in us, in our bodies, is dangerous. And it's daring. Because the human desire then is to become God, to become gods of our own lives, to become gods of our own worlds that we as we know it, which is often referred to in the sin pride, which is disastrous and dangerous, as most of us know. Genesis 3:5, you can turn all the way back to Genesis 3:5, which is after what we would commonly refer to as the fall. Where sin entered the world. So Genesis 3:5 talks about one of the very first temptations that we will that we face as human beings. It mentions this idea that we are to become like God. We are to be like God. That's one of the first temptations that we face as human beings. Because if I can become like God, then I can become God in my own world, which then means I don't need God. I don't need a God. Because if I can function on my own as God of my own life, then why do I need someone higher than me? I've become the one that's sitting on the throne. I believe, okay, now just go with me for a little bit. I believe that there are two commonly held views today in our society about God. And I believe that there's probably for centuries, probably or all since creation, that there's probably been two commonly held views of God. First one is this idea that this belief that God cannot, that this life of God cannot be shared or communicated. And here's what I mean by that, okay? Just, again, go with me here. That God is so completely holy, that he and his holiness will not be compromised by coming and living amongst sin. Okay? So there's this belief that God is so completely holy that he will not share and allow his holiness to be compromised or tainted by sin. So this then means for me that in the person of Jesus, Jesus was not the expression of God in a personal way. And I'll get to that here in a little bit, okay? So God is so holy that he will not allow his holiness and his name to be compromised or tainted. So he almost comes across as being a little bit distant. And then in this person that we would say is God with us or among us, that we've often referred to it, we may say it, but do we really believe that? And so it's this idea that in the person of Jesus, he was this creature, he was this person, yes, okay, fashioned for the purpose of teaching us about God. But God must keep his distance from us because he will not allow his holiness to be compromised. So then there's this almost idea that the relationship between God and humanity, the relationship between God and human beings, is this teaching relationship. We are instructed, we are commanded, we are ordered around, but there seems to almost be no shared experience of life, of love, of communion. There's almost this feel of absolute separation between creation, humanity, and God. It almost seems like there's this huge void, this huge hole that I can't communicate. There's not this shared experience of life. It's not relational at all. So God then almost comes across with this view, God almost comes across more as a dictator, as someone that almost is trying to bully his people into holiness or righteousness or goodness or whatever it may be, that he almost is trying to bully them into it because he's from a distance, but he's just ordering us around how to do this. Now, the other side of that coin of this belief, this view of God, is that he's not so distant, but that he's incredibly relational. That he's incredibly relational. That he's not this standoffish being that doesn't want to get involved in the lives of people. But this picture of God who is deeply and intimately intertwined and connected and entangled up in all of our lives, in all aspects of our lives, in all actions and all conversation and everything of our lives. He's deeply connected in all of that. He's incredibly relational. That God is with us. Which, again, a lot of us have all said this. This is the stuff that we've heard growing up in church. That God is with us. That he is not just out there somewhere, but that he is here right now with us in this moment, in this very moment, sitting here at Bethany Christian Church. That God is here right now. And I believe that there is this deep and inner connection. Okay? There's this really, really deep connection between what we believe about God and how God functions and acts in this world, and then how we then too act and function in this world. There's a connection between the two. That we internalize God's actions, whether it's relational or whether it's this dictator idea. We internalize that, and then we express that in our actions towards other people. And how we interact with each other and how we interact with creation in general. We internalize it, this view of who God is, and then we act upon that. And it's a reflection in our daily actions. Here's what I mean. If I believe that God is impersonal, and I believe that God is not relational, and God is impersonal and acts in remote ways, then it'll reflect in my actions, okay? It's this idea of, as a parent, I then almost communicate to my son or students or other people. But as a parent, I almost then begin to communicate to my children as this idea of they're kind of servants rather than a human being, like conversing with them and having conversation, hearing their side of the story. It's almost like, well, it's because Dad said so. And that's bottom line. No questions asked, right? I mean, we've all said that, right? All parents have said that. But it's that same idea that we have that view of God as well, because God said so, and then he comes across as this dictator almost, rather than conversing with each other, having this conversation. Or with my spouse, with my wife, or you all with your spouse, then it becomes this idea that they almost are somebody that's put in this position to meet my expectations that I have on them, rather than to engage ourselves in the hard work of intimacy. As a worker, you place more importance on the task that is trying to be done than on the worker themselves. So it's more about getting done rather than, I don't care how it gets done, but it's more about getting, make sure it gets done rather than about the human being that is doing the work. The way that I think about God influences the way that I think about myself and what I will then become. The way that you think about God influences the way that you view yourself and then what you will then become. Turn with me to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Everyone turn to Psalm 82. I don't even have a page reference. I don't have a clue as to what page it is in the Pew Bible. I apologize. Psalm 82. You see, the way that we think about God influences the way that we view ourselves and other people. Because I believe that Jesus wasn't just someone that loved and prayed amongst us, amongst humanity, amongst creation. I believe that he wasn't just someone that was here to show us something about God. I believe that he actually was God here with us. It was not just some being here showing us something or trying to teach us about God, but I believe he actually was God in flesh. He was sharing salvation with us and showing us this in a very personal, relational way, is what I believe. Psalm 82. Here we go. Psalm 82. What I love about Bob gave me this idea, like kind of like choose between this psalm and this psalm, like this is kind of where we're going to be going and all that. And Bob gave me kind of just free reign of that. And man, I struggled. I struggled finding a psalm, trying to see, okay, God, what psalm do you want here? I struggled back and forth. And for some reason, Psalm 82 kept coming up over and over and over and over and over again. I don't know why, but here we are talking about Psalm 82. And I could go into, and it was my plan, actually, but I just don't have a lot of time, going into the author of Psalm 82 and a lot of these psalms in this section is a man named Asaph, who was David's, probably his chief musician, the one that wrote a bunch of psalms for David. And he saw the life of David and the ups and downs. He saw the life of King Solomon. He saw all of this stuff. And then there's believed that another psalm written is a reflection of, or his interpretation of how his brother was killed by King Solomon's men, and on and on and on. And it's just, I could bore you to death with history about this man and this writer of this psalm. And it makes so much sense when we talk about these psalms and coming from their perspective and understanding what they've seen and experienced and all of this stuff. I could go on and on about this. But the thing that I love most about Psalm 82 is it draws us into this idea of incarnation. Draws us into this idea of incarnation, that we are to live this out in relational ways. I'll read verse 1 here. God presides in the great assembly. This page does not want to stay over there. Verse 1, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. So if he's someone that is giving judgment, that then means he's a judge. Right? Makes sense. So God is a judge. God is talked about in this verse, in verse 1, from the get-go, that he is the judge. He is the judge that is giving judgment. But he says he's the judge among the gods. Quote, little g. Okay? That he is giving judgment among the gods. Which then means if he's giving judgment among the gods, then he has not exclusively taken the work on of a judge of a god and exclusively kept that for himself, that he's allowing others to live this out, to carry this name, that he is his name, to carry his name. He's the ultimate judge. He's Yahweh, the one true God, but he will judge gods. Meaning that he's not reserved the work for himself. He's allowing others to do work on his behalf, to carry his name. And in this culture, in this context, in this setting, the work of a judge is to give justice, to maintain the right in the community, to rescue, to deliver. They had this special responsibility and relationship, or were supposed to have this, with the weak and the exhausted, with the fatherless, with the afflicted, the outcasts, the poor, the needy, those that needed help. They were to maintain the right, to administer justice. Verse 2. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Apparently, they haven't been doing well. According to 2 through 5, they have not been doing well. They have not been representing the higher judge in a way that is right and true. See, if the work isn't done by the judges, or by the gods, the little g, by the gods, if that work is not done well, it reflects on the judge, or the higher judge, Yahweh. It reflects on his character and his nature, is how he believes that. Which then would, if it's not being lived out and taught and presented in a way that is right and true, then that would call into serious question the character of that judge. Which then means the judges are judged too. The judges have to give account. They will have to give an account for what they did or what they didn't do. Psalm 82 talks about that they are judged. Those that carry the name gods, those that carry the name of another judge, will have to give an account for what they have done or what they have not done. They are not sovereign in their work that they do, even though they probably think they were, and we never think that. No, we never think that at all. They are participants in God's work. They are participants in the work that God has administered and delegated them and given them. The work in and of itself does not make them gods, but they represent God. Which then, we get to 6 and 7. 7 talks about, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. And the verse right before that, it says, I said you are gods. And Jesus quotes this later on, I believe in John 10. Jesus makes a quote and a reference to this, because the Jewish community is very, very frustrated at Jesus because of the claims that he's making, because he's claiming that he is the Son of God, and they're upset with that. But he says, But your own law says that you are gods, sons of the Most High. Meaning you reflect somebody bigger than you. You're a reflection of Yahweh. is essentially what he's saying. But you are not Yahweh. You are not God. You are gods. And how you live and represent, carry my name. And verse 6 mentions that. I said you are gods. You're all sons of the Most High. You are not God, but you are gods. You see, if we take on the godlike title, whether that's gods or judges or disciple or follower or Christian, if we take that name on, if we take the godlike title and do not do the godlike work, we are fooling no one. And in fact, we are misrepresenting God than if we are not doing the godlike work. If we take that title on and do not do the work of God, we're misrepresenting His name. I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. You are gods, but you are not the one true God. Makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Makes me a little uncomfortable when I say that I am a God. But I am not the God. Because the gods represent a higher God. A judge represents a higher judge. It's a bit shocking. It's a bit surprising. It's incredibly scary, but it's also a beautiful image of what Psalm 82 is painting, is that we are gods, that we represent somebody higher than ourselves. That is incarnation, is when we recognize that we are representing somebody bigger than ourselves. We can be godlike in our work. And let me be clear as to what I mean when I say work. I'm not talking about what most of us probably think when I say work. I'm not talking about in what you do to make a living. When I mention work, it's for me, it's this idea of bringing the kingdom here. The kingdom work. That's what I mean when I say work. It is bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, here on earth. In our love, in our actions, and in our words, I believe we are doing Genesis 2:15. I believe we are living out Genesis 2:15, which is this idea of the ongoing process of creation. That creation didn't just happen back then and then it stopped. I believe we are a part of that ongoing. As we are moving, we are a part of the creation because God is making all things new. He is always creating. It's a process. Our work, the way that we love and the way that we treat others, the way we talk or the way that we don't talk about people, should be a further blessing of creation. Should be this ongoing blessing of creation, always creating new life in our words and in our actions, countering the effects of the wickedness of this world and the sin of this world. I don't think work should be or can be reduced to what we do for a living or what we do to make a living. Because I believe that all work is participation in the divine work. Did you catch that? I believe that all work is participation in work that's bigger than work itself. Because work is not just about a task being done. Work is about people. Work is not just about making money, but work is about people. You're surrounded by people in your work. Work is not just about being busy about getting a task done. Work is divine work. Eugene Peterson says that God gives us work not to further our ambition or to feather our nest. I love that phrase. It's not to just keep us busy or to make our lives more comfortable, to feather our nest, but to deepen creation, to bless or sanctify or purify our society, to point to somebody bigger than us, to become gods, to become judges, to become disciples, to become followers, to become Christian, is then to act as God acts. Not just every now and then, or when I feel like it, but in every moment of every day. How I interact with my son, and how I interact with the gas station clerk, how I interact with kids at the park, how I interact with kids here, how I interact with adults at the grocery store, and how I interact with adults here, how I interact in every moment of my life is divine work. It matters. See, when Psalm 82 says that you are gods, I believe this is said, and we are to take it not in the boastful, self-assertive way of, hey, look at us, I am a god, but almost in this odd realization that we are carrying a name that is bigger than ourselves. In this odd realization that we have life to spare, that we still have life to live and to give. Whether you're 7 or whether you're 70, you have life left to live and life left to give because you are living for God. That we have love left over. We still have love left to give. That we have compassion in excess. That we are overflowing with compassion. That we have mercy in reserve. That there is still more to give. See, we as the church, as Christians, are in every moment of life, we are in a position to exploit or to help, to harm or to heal, to bring heaven or to bring hell. We are in a position to do that in every action, in every conversation that we have, I believe. We are not just mere people roaming around this earth that we're trying to just be about our business and about our work. And get out and stay out of the way of the big important people. But we represent someone so much bigger than ourselves. And I guess my claim, my challenge, my plea for myself and for you all is that we realize that in every moment, in every encounter, in every interaction, we're pointing to somebody bigger than ourselves, and are we representing that name well? Because Psalm 82 says that we are gods. We are sons of the Most High. We represent somebody bigger than ourselves. If we take on that title, then we have a lifestyle that we are to live. And my challenge and my plea for myself is to live a life that isn't wasted. To live a life that is worthy of being called a disciple, a follower, a Christian. Because because how we live matters. In the mundane moments of life, and in the sacred moments of life, it matters how we act and how we talk. Let's pray. God, teach us to live like you, and how you not only lived amongst us, but how you continue to live amongst us now. God, may we be individuals that live this lifestyle out in very relational ways with other people. That we get involved in the lives of those around us. Whether that's family members, whether that's neighbors, friends, whoever that may be, may we begin to invest in people the way that you have invested in us and invested in others. Then may we always, in every action and in every word, always be pointing to you. Amen.